to open God's Word with you all. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your holy Word. Work through it to bring glory to your name. Work in our lives and hearts, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What is the Lord's Supper? For note takers, I've got 2 points. No poem, but 2 points. The Lord's Supper is the gospel in a ceremony. It'll take me a little while to get to that point, but the Lord's Supper is the gospel in a ceremony. And number two, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace from God. As Calvin noted, the Old Testament had many ceremonies. Think of the sacrifices. Think of the feasts of Israel, and the new moons, and the weekly and monthly sacrifices. By contrast, the New Testament has only 2, Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. These 2 have things in common and not in common. In common, most importantly, Jesus instituted both of them. They weren't the idea of the apostles. The elders didn't get together in Acts 15, the elders and the apostles in the whole church, and say, we've got 2 great ideas. Nope, that's not how it happened. That is not how it happened. As part of the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, baptizing them in the context of making disciples, which of course assumes spreading the gospel, baptizing them in the threefold name. And as we read earlier in our service, in Matthew 26, at the first century Jewish Passover, the last supper Jesus had with his disciples, he instituted the Lord's Supper. Just like the Old Testament ordinances or sacraments of circumcision and the Passover were ordained by God, Israel didn't make up those ceremonies. Even so, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, ordained, instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper. They have that in common. They actually have more in common, but can't go there right now. But they have things not in common. Ephesians 4:5 tells us there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is to be administered one time because of what it means. It's the initiation rite into God's church or family. On the other hand, the Lord's Supper is to be done until he comes, from a verse that you might get tired of hearing this morning because it says so much, but we're not there yet. What did the baptism and Lord's Supper have in common? The same Lord instituted both of them. But baptism is an initiation rite, and therefore there's only one baptism. And the Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is repeated again and again, as we'll see, because we need it again and again. The Lord's Supper, number one, is the gospel built into a ceremony. How good the Lord Jesus was to his church. Along with clearing the deck of all these ceremonies, so only 2 are highlighted, both of them communicate the gospel. Christian baptism is the gospel in water. The Lord's Supper is the gospel in bread and wine. That's what they are. By the way, it's my conviction that we need to teach on some of these basic things that we just do, maybe not thinking about them enough. And I do so this morning with the blessing of Pastor Van. 1 Corinthians 11:26 is so important to me because it establishes a principle. I call it the parallelism between word and sacrament, or ordinance if you prefer. Baptism and the supper are ordinances because the Lord Jesus ordained them. They're not options, but they're sacraments because they're holy signs. Oh, we need to qualify, and we will. As often as you eat this bread, 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The eating and drinking in faith are a proclamation of the death of Christ. That is, as St. Augustine said around the year 400, the Lord's Supper is a visible word. It's the word of God ceremonialized so the church would never forget the gospel. It's the same with Christian baptism. It's the word of forgiveness and more, but simply, it's the word of forgiveness. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2, Acts 22. Saul, be baptized, wash your sins away. I'm not saying it automatically accomplishes that. I'm saying that's what it is. That's what it means. It's the gospel. How good of Jesus to build the gospel into the life of his church so we would never forget it. There is a parallel between the word of God read and preached and these two ordinances or sacraments. Oh, it is so important. It is so important. It helps me understand things like 1 Peter 3, 20-ish, maybe it's 21. Like this, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Oh, he qualifies. Not the washing of dirt from your body, but the confession of a sincere faith toward the Lord in the resurrection of Christ, something like that. How can we say baptism now saves us? Can I say the word of God now saves us? Can I say the gospel now? Of course I can. But here's the deal. Does the gospel automatically save anybody? No. It only saves when it's combined with faith. Nevertheless, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so is Christian baptism. And so is the Lord's Supper. As we'll see in a little bit, a friend of mine named Jim came to Christ at the Lord's Supper as an adult, as a young man, because he saw the gospel. Oh, there had to be the word of God had to accompany it, of course. But he saw it. He experienced the gospel, and he believed. So, as we'll see later on when I talk about different denominational understandings of these things, some sincere Christians say the most important thing about baptism is my confession of faith. For believers, it is a confession of faith, no doubt about it. And the most important thing about the Lord's Supper is our remembering Christ. We do it in remembrance of him, and that needs explanation, which I don't have time for. But we are active in both, of course. But is the most important thing about the Lord's Supper what we do? No. Well, why can you say that? Is the most important thing about baptism my confession? No. How do you say that? By virtue of the word sacrament parallel. Would any Christian for a moment say the most important thing about the word of God is my response to it? Don't misunderstand me. My response to it is very important. But it is the word of God. That is, God acts as we read or hear his, or the word is preached. He acts through his word. He gives grace. And yes, we need to respond to that. But the primary actor in the preaching of the word, Van would quit tomorrow if he thought his preaching from this pulpit or teaching in Ukraine was only his words. No, it's God's words and God's work to which we must respond. Salvation is not automatic, whether it's in word or sacrament. But be clear, salvation is offered. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is the gospel in a ceremony. Jesus wanted the church never to forget the gospel, so he built into it only two ceremonies. And they are gospel ceremonies. An initiation rite and an ongoing rite. Again and again, we remember and believe the gospel. how good Jesus is. Luther is right. He spoke against human efforts in salvation. He says, the proper organs of a Christian man, Luther was an amazing communicator, the proper organs of a Christian man or a woman are his or her ears. You're saved with your ears. You're not saved with your hands as if you had things to offer up to God. You're not saved with your feet as if you went on pilgrimages to please God and earn his favor. You're saved with your ears, man. The meaning, he's teaching the passivity of faith. He's teaching faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing the word about Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, God appeals to all of our senses. Have you ever thought of it like that? It's the gospel. It proclaims the Lord's death. And you see the gospel in the bread and the wine. You touch the gospel in the bread and the wine. I don't do the Lord's Supper to be a show for anybody else, but I smell the bouquet of the gospel. I'm not joking with you. And I look at that in the cup. Because how good of him to appeal to all of our senses. We see, hear, touch, and taste, and smell, if we do it, the gospel. Jesus appeals to all of our senses. Hold the cup up to the light. Smell its bouquet, and at the proper time, taste the gospel. I'm never teaching anything automatic here. If the word of God doesn't automatically save, neither baptism or Lord's Supper automatically save by the mere performance of the rite. But be clear about it. The Lord's Supper is the gospel in a ceremony. How Christ loves us. He assures us by word and promise. So after confession of sin, we had the promise of assurance from the word. And he assures us by the sacrament, by the Lord's Supper. Listen to the testimony of a friend of mine named Jim. When I write books and have people, friends, give me their stories, my default mode is to change their names. Our friend Barb said, no, leave my name in. This is a book, The Assurance of Salvation. Barb is in this book. I'm not going to read her story this time. Jim is a friend of mine. He said, leave my name in there too. In mid-July 1967, a few weeks prior to my 17th birthday, I attended a week-long Christian youth conference at Berry College in Rome, Georgia. On the final evening, we broke into groups of about 10 to receive the Lord's Supper. As the pastor for my group served the elements, he emphasized the last word in his statement to each of us. The body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. When I heard those words, Jesus' sacrificial death suddenly became specific to me, Jim. Rather than being only a general gift to the whole world, instantly I was changed, new, clean, and deeply loved. In my mind's eye, the image persisted for a week of me embracing the ankles of my Lord and not wanting to move from that spot. Though I've struggled at times in the years since, he's an honest man, that event marked the beginning of my journey of knowing, loving, and serving Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me, who still loves me and keeps me. Of course, the Lord's Supper continues to mean a great deal to you. The Lord's Supper is the gospel built into a ceremony by the head of the church in order that we never would forget the gospel. And indeed, children have been saved observing the Lord's Supper. How good of Jesus to love us like that. Now, as you think about both baptism and Lord's Supper being gospel ceremonies, it raises a problem or a question. You say, I get how the Lord's Supper communicates the gospel, and that baptism is one time. I get that too. But we repeat the Lord's Supper again and again until Jesus returns. That's what he said. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Obviously, it means again. Why do I need the gospel over and over? Why does our liturgy include confession of sin and words of assurance every week? Because we need the gospel once to be saved, if we believe it. That's why there's only one baptism. But we also need ongoing confession and forgiveness of sin. That is why Jesus built the gospel to the Lord's Supper and gave it as a gift to his church to do again and again. Perhaps an illustration will help. Nancy has trouble with anger and bad words coming out of her mouth. She has episodes with her husband and her young children who try her, as putting it mildly. And sometimes she talks like this to God: Lord, here I am again, confessing the same sins. I've lost my temper and dragon breath came out again. Nancy needs a gospel's rebuke. And so we confess our sins, hopefully, as soon as we're aware of them during our week, but also corporately, yet privately, as the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. And Nancy needs to rely on God's strength for the future, lest we keep wallowing in our sins and confessing the same sins week after week without seeking to make amendment. That's a problem. There's actually a tension going on there. This brings us to the second point. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. So you need the gospel once and for all, and I didn't build into this sermon the gospel, which is my conviction, not legalistically, but I really try to explain the way of salvation. So if somebody is here without the Lord, you need Jesus. Just like the rest of us, you are a rebel against your Maker. You have rebelled against him in your heart of hearts. Surely you realize that. Words have come out of your lips in the last month, last week, that shouldn't have come out. And yes, like the rest of us, you do things contrary to his holy will and law. But there is good news. God loves sinners. And sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, that whoever recognizes his or her sins, turns from them by God's grace, and trusts Jesus as substitute, who died in my place and rose again to save me, will be delivered. If you're here without Christ, we don't put you down or speak down to you. We offer you him in the gospel, and he is received by grace through faith. And he gives more grace, because the Holy Supper is not only the gospel ceremonialized, it is a means of grace. God, supernaturally, I can't explain it. You explain to me how God gives grace through the word preached or read, and I'll explain to you how he gives grace through Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. I can't. It's supernatural. God gives grace through the gospel. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's the gospel. What does means of grace mean? Quoting a soon-to-be-published theological dictionary, which I wrote, means of grace are channels by which God conveys blessing and strength to believers. What are the means of grace? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 88, says, "The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are the Word, sacraments, and prayer." Now, as a matter of fact, the New Testament speaks about the power for living the Christian life. I count three ways. I wouldn't be surprised if there are more, but I see three main ways The New Testament talks about the power we need to live the Christian life. Sometimes it just says the word power. So in Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the believers in Ephesus and other places where that circular letter went would know the greatness of God's power when he displayed when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above everything and with everything under his feet. Wow. There the power for the Christian life is Jesus' resurrection power. Sometimes the New Testament just points to the Holy Spirit. I understand these things are sort of inseparable or correlative. The power of God and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. I get it. But at times, like when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it's the fruit produced by the Spirit, who indeed is a powerful person of the Godhead. So three ways the New Testament speaks of the power to live the Christian life. Sometimes just power, other times Holy Spirit, sometimes grace. So in 2 Corinthians 12:3, Paul knows of a man who was taken up into the presence of God, into paradise itself, and he wasn't dead. He was not sure whether the guy went up there in his body or not because the experience was so incredible. Furthermore, he teases us, it's an ineffable experience, which means it can't be explained. Well, thank you, Paul, for teasing us. And then it sounds like Paul's the man himself. What does he learn out of this? God speaks in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he says, here's what Paul needed to learn. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, right? That not of yourselves, it's God's gift, that no one should boast. That's initial saving grace. The favor of God, the goodwill when we deserved his ill will, right? But there's more to grace than initial saving grace. There's ongoing grace. There's the power to live the Christian life. Theologians call it enabling grace. Saving grace, enabling grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power. Notice the parallelism. Grace, power. My power is made perfect in weakness. My Nancy illustration, that's what Nancy needs. She needs power made perfect in her weakness. And so do you, and so do I in our weak areas. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Now, fortunately or unfortunately, different denominational bodies and sincere people understand the Lord's Supper in different ways. And I'm going to summarize. It gets complicated, but you need to learn and understand. And I'm going to end up with the Reformed view being most biblical. Surprise, surprise. I wasn't born that way. But that's where I've come in my pilgrimage. Views of the Lord's Supper, Roman Catholic view. The chief minister in the Roman Catholic Church is not a minister of the word. He is a priest who is ordained by the laying on of hands of a bishop and given special virtue, that's the Roman theory, in order to offer Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass. Oh, it gets complicated. It's a non-bloody sacrifice. And because of Aristotle's brilliance, channeled through Thomas Aquinas, here's how it works. The outward elements of the bread and the wine remain just as they were. But inwardly, supposedly at the tinkling of the bell, a change takes place, an invisible miracle, so that the essence, the substance, Aristotle distinguished between the accidents. The accidents of this pulpit are that it's this color and it's made of wood. The substance or essence of it is its pulpitism, its shape, its ability to hold Bible and so forth. It could be made of metal or glass or something, right? Those are accidents, or it could be different colors. But its very essence is its being a pulpit, having the features that pulpits have. In a similar way, Rome claims God supernaturally changes the substance of the bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. This is called transubstantiation. substantiation. And without any malice toward any Roman Catholic individual, we reject it as not being the teaching of God's word. Martin Luther hated that notion of sacrifice and thought transubstantiation was a terrible idea. And I don't know where Lutheranism got the word consubstantiation from, but I can tell you one thing. It wasn't from the Blessed Martin, because he wouldn't have liked that word either. You're trying to name a miracle. Nevertheless, that's what it's called. Consubstantiation. And the teaching is, quoting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod documents, Christ is in, with, and under the elements of a Lord's Supper. In, with, and under. How does that work? There's no transubstantiation, that's for sure. But Christ is really there as much as anybody ever said, okay, to Luther and to Lutherans who follow his tradition. It has to do with their understanding of what we call the communication. If I were teaching a class now, I'd say, we rejoice in these big words because you need us. The communication of attributes is a complicated idea. But for Lutheranism, here's how it goes. The resurrected Christ in the resurrection, aspects of Jesus' deity were truly, really, ontologically transferred from his deity to his humanity so that the divine attribute of being everywhere present, omnipresence or ubiquity, was transferred to his body. So the body of Christ is everywhere present, including in, with, and under the elements. Now, this is a harder one for me because Lutherans are fellow Reformationists, all right? And we got the gospel from Luther, all right? Calvin, straight up from Luther, who thought he got it from Paul, and I think he's basically right. But with great respect for them, we reject this notion also. Why? Because the body of Christ is at the right hand of the Father and is not everywhere present, all right? Things get more complicated to explain the full Christology and so forth. Can't do it. But for Rome, there's a supposed miraculous transubstantiation where the elements become inwardly, not outwardly, but inwardly, miraculously, the body and blood of Christ. For Lutherans, he's in, with, and under the elements by virtue of his humanity being everywhere present. Thank the Lord, they do have the gospel, no question about it. So they're our fellow believers. And today, many Roman Catholics are believing the gospel. We rejoice in that. Zwinglianism, boy, what a misnomer. We're not sure what Zwingli himself believed. We're pretty sure he wasn't an absolute Zwinglian. But anyway, Zwinglianism is pure memorialism. God is not active. We're active in remembering Christ and in believing his death on the cross and rejoicing in that. All right? If I'm right, and it's not a personal viewpoint here, that the Lord's Supper is a gospel in a ceremony, and more importantly, if it's a means of grace, then the Zwinglian view is wrong, because God really gives grace in the supper. How does it work? Christ's body is at God's right hand. By the way, I don't have one verse for this one, and it would take a while. It would take a theology number of hours to go through the whole thing. We had to talk about the Holy Spirit being the chief actor of the Godhead in the application of salvation. We had to go to Ephesians and Hebrews and talk about and show that there's a man at God's right hand. He never was a mere man, but the God-man is raised and is at the right hand of God. He's not everywhere present. Christ's body is at God's right hand. The elements do not change, but the genius of the Reform view, the heart of it is that God the Holy Spirit takes the benefits of Christ and delivers them truly and spiritually, not physically or carnally, no change in the elements, but truly and spiritually he delivers them to believing recipients in the supper. We get grace, even as God gives grace in the reading and preaching of his word. And gospel preaching is a supernatural event. I remember a sweet man who sat in the church for 20 years and heard the gospel, and one day he believed. And I said to him, "Alan, why did you believe that day?" He was a simple, godly man. He said, "God turned the lights on. They weren't worshiping in the dark." He was talking about his own heart and mind. God illuminated him. God gave him, regenerated him. The Spirit takes the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ, who is at God's right hand, and truly and spiritually gives them to us as we believe in the Holy Supper. Is it automatic? I would never say anything of baptism or the Lord's Supper that I would not say of the Word. Salvation is not automatic. I gave the gospel this morning in this message. If people are here who don't know Jesus and who reject it, they're lost. They're not saved. If they hear it and they believe, they're saved. Is there a problem with the gospel? No. It must be combined with faith. And everything I say is more complicated than that, and I just don't have time to explain anything fully. Sorry. So what? The next time you come to the Lord's Supper, rejoice in the gospel of forgiveness. I'll say now what I said earlier in the service. In that worship service, you already confessed your sins. That's what the confession of sin is about. And you really did it. So now when you come to the supper, it's not a time for deep introspection and raking up the crud and confessing every sin you ever... No, that's not the point. Oh, I'll say it again. If you're taking a supper and you're smitten by one of your rotten sins, yes, you repent. But you don't focus on that. You focus on Jesus and his love, on the gospel, on forgiveness, on joy and peace and the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the supper is about. It's the gospel. In the gospel, we don't focus on introspection, but on Christ, his love, death, and resurrection for sinners like us. And Jim is right. In the supper, think about it. In the supper, the gospel comes to us one at a time. And we take the bread. And we take the cup. How good of Jim. Oh, it's not a private ceremony you have in your house. It's a corporate churchly thing. It's an ecclesial thing. But each individual partakes. It's beautiful. It's a personal application of the gospel by the minister of the word and then the Spirit as he works through the Holy Supper. The focus of the Lord's Supper is not on confession of sin, but on joy in the Holy Spirit as we take grace from God, power to live the Christian life. Here's what we dwell on, not on our sins, but on him who loved us and gave himself for us. We accept enabling grace from God again and again and again until he comes. We take power from him to live for him, to love him and obey him. Thank God for the wonderful gift to the church of the Lord's Supper and all of its benefits. May the Lord use these words for his glory and our good. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its simplicity and power, Lord Jesus. Thank you for loving us, giving yourself for us, giving us gifts like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Work through these means of grace to build up your people and bring honor to your name, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.